Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals, the same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath, man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?
And it's the question, isn't it? What's the point? Is this it? What's it all about? Who knows? That's kind of what's being said. They're all things that I've heard people say over the years, and they're things that I'm hearing people say increasingly in the turbulent times in which we live, with growing uncertainty and growing insecurity, not knowing what's coming now. Who knows? What's the point? Is this it? Well, we saw last week from the beginning of chapter 3 that although time flies, the great news is that no matter what we believe, God has a plan. Not necessarily a plan we're going to be pleased with if we don't trust him and know him and love him, but God has a plan, whether we believe it or not, and that plan will last forever. Verse 15 that John didn't read for us, because I didn't ask him to, is a great summary. If you look at 15 of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, teacher, king, says this: whatever is, has already been, and whatever will be, has been before. And God will call the past to account. Actually, that is great news. And all the more so when we see all around us evidence of a world that is so terribly broken and challenging in all sorts of ways that we're experiencing right now and that previously we could never have imagined. Who would have imagined a year ago having to wear masks? Excuse me. Who would have imagined a year ago the sense of isolation and hopelessness that people are having at epidemic levels? We assure ourselves that we're doing okay. And since at least we can, as a church, operate online, and if you're in one of those jobs, as many are, where you can at least function online with Teams or Zoom or Skype or something like that, we kind of assure ourselves. But working online is also specific and purposeful and transactional, isn't it? There's no downtime, no unplanned moments of encouragement, no water cooler moments, the Americans call them, no feedback on what we're doing. And that sense of tremendous isolation that people are feeling, particularly now. Loneliness has often been a difficulty in our culture and time, but all the more so when we're confronted with COVID-19. And it's great to hear that God has a plan. But if we're very honest, that's not how it feels quite a lot of the time. Especially right now. And it's not how it feels for most people. It doesn't look like that. And doesn't that at least describe in part what goes through your mind? What you're tempted to think, even if you want to kind of shy away from it? You see, it's not a new reaction to the chaos and difficulty of our world. Because 3,000 years ago, plus the preacher, teacher, king was describing exactly that. It's certainly what he felt as he considered God's plan in the light of his experience. Because while sure God may call the past to account, right now, here, under the sun, actually what he can see is chaos, and specifically what he describes to us is he can see injustice and unfairness. He is faced with injustice. That's the first point. Look at verse 16 with me again of our passage. He says, and I saw something else under the sun, in other words, in what you can see and hear, see and feel right now. In the place of judgment, I saw wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. You know, of all the brokenness and awfulness of our world, in some ways, injustice feels like the most objectionable. Because it feels like it's a direct subversion of the created order. It's somehow that God has made things one way, and when you see unfairness and injustice, it's like somebody has brutally come and taken that created organization and flipped it on its head. That's what it feels like. The preacher, Teacher King wrote this, of course, not in English, but in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew original, there is the whole denation is of absolute outrage. He is outraged at what he's writing here, at what he's seeing. Completely beside himself. Remember, when God made the world in Genesis chapter 1, he declared it on every day that good, 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 and finally very good. He made things as they're supposed to be. Human beings' rejection of his authority and his punishment of it broke the world as he said it would, and death came. But somehow to see unfairness and injustice, the turning upside down of the right way to do things, the agreed order having been all messed up so people are ignoring what they've said, that subversion of how we believe things were supposed to be. It just feels like another part of our existence has been broken in front of our eyes. And whenever you see that, it is horrible to behold. Anyone who's ever worked with children or had children will know that kids find it deeply offensive when things are unfair. They're the first to call it out if a game is going wrong because somebody's cheating. The preacher, Teacher King here, however, is watching not just a game being played and an agreed set of... No, he's watching a courtroom. And he is watching a miscarriage of justice, maybe several. We tend to talk of natural justice as if it's a universally understood standard. But I wonder if you've ever thought that to refer to something as natural justice is actually rather a misnomer. It's a misnomer that undermines atheism. Because, actually, if there is no God and there is no created order, well, why should it matter if a random set of molecules behave in one way or another? Why not just doesn't everything do whatever it likes? Now, we know that's wrong. Why? Because, as the preacher, Teacher King has told us, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We know when we see injustice and things are wrong. And the preacher, Teacher King assures us, that actually there is a God. And that though he has seen injustice, verse 16, there is a time for everything, and one day, someday, there will be an accounting. Look at verse 17. I saw this outrage, verse 16. Verse 17, I thought in my heart, God will bring judgment to both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. You see, the great news is that even injustice will one day be answerable to God. That is great news, isn't it? Don't you think that's great news as you look at the brokenness of our world and the evil and the wickedness that we see? It is great news that people who think they've got away with it have not. But while it's good news, maybe can I say, actually it's bittersweet. You see, it's all very well knowing that those who think they've got away with it will one day be held to account. And it's good to know that the uncaught thief and the unrepentant murderer, the rapist, the corrupt judge, the management bully, the nasty teacher, will one day get their comeuppance, along with the local thug and the drug dealer. It's good news to know that God will call such people to account. People whom we would label wicked, it's good to know that they haven't got away with it. Once upon a time in our culture, there was abroad a fear of God, and people knew that they couldn't get away with things. It didn't stop wickedness completely, but now when there is no fear of God before anybody's eyes, it seems things, wickedness walks the streets. Well, God will not allow that always to happen. And if you've lived long enough to witness or maybe even suffer some of those things, then you and I will continue to live our lives with the great sense of reassurance that although our world may be broken, yet still there is a God who will one day make sure justice is done and seen to be done. In the New Testament, the various writers pick up the point. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, just as man is destined once to die and after death to face the judgment, it is good news, and the Bible is certain about it. Yet at the same time, I say it's bittersweet because while we do want God to bring justice, yet our verse 17, doesn't just say that, does it? Look again. It says that he will bring every activity to account and every deed to judgment. Now tell me, when you think about that, is it a thrill to your soul that he will judge everything, every thought, every action, every motive, every word? And when we look at it like that, we park the wicked on one side of the equation and ourselves somewhere over here, presumably. But actually, when God judges everything, where do we sit on this scale? I'm not as bad as, well, no, maybe not, but bad nevertheless. Do we count as righteous or wicked when he judges? And how can we prepare or repair or in any way deal with God? It's the motivation that the Apostle Paul gives to young Pastor Timothy in his instruction to preach the word. Just turn with me very briefly, can you, to that wonderful passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Class is going to get to it eventually on a Sunday evening as he goes through 2 Timothy. But 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. Page 844, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. I've said in the New Testament, many writers reference judgment coming, and Paul sees it as a motivation to preach to different kinds of soils, for he says this, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead? And in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Can you see what's going on? Paul, motivated by the knowledge of judgment that is coming, that the writer to Ecclesiastes, the preacher, teacher, king, assures will come, is telling a young pastor, keep going preaching because judgment is coming and people need to hear the gospel whether they want it or not, because one day, someday, the pathy soil or the rocky soil or the weedy soil will seem to dominate what you're preaching to. But deep down there will be this fertile soil. Somewhere in the malaise of the seed being scattered, there will be fertile soil. And you keep preaching as a judgment on the rest and as fruit for the fertile soil. I say the New Testament reminds us that's how we deal with God, by hearing the word and trusting in Jesus. But the writer to Ecclesiastes hasn't got there yet. the preacher, teacher, king will get eventually to the crux of his point at the end of the book and still be scrabbling for Jesus, we know. But he's painting a picture that informs us so well of the reality of our world. He wants us to wake up to how God deals with us. Firstly, by the fact that judgment will come, but secondly, by facing us not just with injustice, but with mortality. And morality too, but mortality. Look at verse 18. I also thought of our passage in Ecclesiastes 3. I also thought, well, that's one thing for God to judge. But as for men, God tests them, he says, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so the other die. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust they return, verse 20. Well, I guess actually what he's just stated is the great cry of the animal rights activists, isn't it? That actually all beings are equal, just animals. It's all very well saying human beings are special, but they're just animals, writes the animal cry activist. Atheists similarly make the same claim. We're just more fully conscious apes, apparently, so they would want us to say. Is the Bible agreeing here in the depths of Ecclesiastes? Someone fidgeting about in the bowels of Scripture has found some agreement that assures that the Bible is completely undone because they've sprung open the trap? No. Actually, verse 18 does assure that the same thing. In as much as we are like animals in this limited way, verse 20, by being made from the dust of the earth, and verse 19, by breathing the same air. We are like animals in numerous ways, not the least of which he wants us to grasp is that like animals, we die. Back again at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, human beings were named as the pinnacle of God's creation. In that first chapter, as he makes all the sun and moon and stars and the seas and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, he goes through, and at the end of every day, he looks and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then on the sixth day, remember, people say God made the world in 7 days. He didn't. He made it in six, the seventh one he rested on. On the sixth day, he looked at all that he'd made, which included the animals and primarily human beings who were made in his image and likeness. And at the end of that day, he said, very good. Human beings are made to remind one another of God in a myriad different ways. Not so much actually that we look like God, because we all look different, but actually because we are conscious and inventive and creative and logical and thinking and relational, and fundamentally we are worshiping. Animals can do some of those things in small measure, but only human beings can do all of them, and only human beings worship. For we are the only things that have a soul. Yet we are like the animals in that we die. We are mortal. It's one of the reminders of our mortality. You know, if you've never had a pet, then you won't be able to relate perhaps as well as some of us who have. But when I was young, I remember growing up with my dog. His fur was black, and as a result, his name was Sooty. We got him as a puppy when he was 8 years old, and he was one little bundle ball of fluff. He came home on my lap in my mum's little green mini, and he weed on me on the way home. How about that? As eight-week-old puppies are due to. And he went onto the floor of our kitchen and buried around and found the warm spot next to the boiler, so that's where we put his bed. And we debated his name, and my brother said, well, look, it's obvious. We've got to call him Sooty. And he was cuddly, and we were friends. We grew up together. I was 7 when we got him. We learned to play together. We learned to laugh together. I taught him to find buried balls and little stones I'd rub my hand in and then buried in the ground, and he would go find them because his nose was brilliant. We play hide and seek. When he was very small, he used to fall asleep on my small chest. And as I grew and he grew, so that became a bit awkward. So first thing in the morning, he would run up to greet me and lick my bare feet, pajamaed and all. As we got older, so in my mid-teens, if my mum, should I say this so that she can hear? I would let him come up and sleep on the corner of my bed. And he would always put himself between me and danger, always. So he would growl in defense if strangers came to the door. We grew up together. He was a much loved member of our family. But he died on the day that Ruth and I came back from honeymoon. And I have to tell you, my whole family wept. Our dog, Barney, whom I mention fairly frequently, was 15 last month. 15. Older than Sooty. And he's got arthritis and his legs are getting weak. And he just knows when any one of us is upset. And he nuzzles up to reassure and to comfort. He is another big ball of fluff, to be honest. And he's grown up with my kids. And he always puts himself at the front of a dangerous or tense situation. He will always put himself between us and danger. Always. Despite his failing strength. But one day soon his end will come. And we will weep because he's a faithful friend, but he will die. And what's the message? The writer to Ecclesiastes wants us to get that as we see painful brokenness gripping our world and things we love dying, he wants us to get, you are mortal. Be reminded, 200 years from now, everything you know and everyone you know will have died. There is a time for every activity under heaven, wrote the preacher, teacher, king in chapter 3 and verse 1. Does there have to be then a time for this, a time for death? And under the sun we see right now, the answer is yes. Yes, there does. Indeed, one of the overarching psychological drives for human beings to achieve something, to leave some kind of legacy, is an awareness of death. If you're one of those people that hangs lightly to God but wants to be remembered, why? Why do you want to be remembered? Because you know one day you will die. That's why. But there is another thing the preacher, teacher, king wants us to see. He isn't finished showing us the dismal yet. That here under the sun we are confronted not just by injustice and mortality, but by crushing uncertainty. Look at verse 21. Who knows, he said. Who knows if the spirit of a man rises upward and if the spirit of an animal goes down into the earth? Who knows, looking under the sun? See, standing where he does, the preacher, teacher, king is describing experience under the sun. And while it's very clear that every living creature, whether man or animal, the breath is the same. They're made from dust. They'll go to the same place, back to the dust of the earth, as far as you can see yet. Who knows what happens next? It all just looks the same. That's his point. Who knows? The question is posed. And with the question still hanging in the air, the preacher, teacher, king concludes where he is left with no alternative but to make the best of what he has. Look at verse 22. So I saw, he says, that there is nothing better. Since everything dies and there is so much injustice and nobody knows, there's nothing better, verse 22, than for a man to enjoy his work, because that's his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? But I wonder if you've noticed he's already answered his own question, actually. See, under the sun, mortality, the fact that everything dies, is obvious. And what happens next is not, but But the very fact that some limited satisfaction from the ordinary things of life and our world are possible gives us a hint. Back in chapter 2, if you cast your eye back to chapter 2 and verse 24, he said that such meaning, such satisfaction is from the hand of God, verse 25, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? When faced with the frustrations of injustice and finally of death, there is no justice and there are no answers under the sun, that's true. You and I are left with the conclusion that this is all just meaningless, and so is everybody else. Some years ago, when I worked in industry, the church I was a member of conducted a survey of friends and contacts to try to explore people's attitudes to spirituality and God and the Bible. It's one of those surveys that you fill in just to try to stimulate people to think, to be honest. And I gave a copy to a colleague of mine who agreed to have a go. He was quite a bit older than me, but he said, yeah, okay, I'll do your survey, could be interesting. But he didn't get past the first question, because the first question was, what do you think life is about? He said, I can't begin to go there. It's far too deep a question. I can't fill in your survey. I'm sorry, Spence. Too deep. I don't like to think about such things. It's too deep, he says. See, if you take God out of the equation and look at life under the sun, there is no answer. And the result is that people respond in different ways to the reality of the situation, as one commentator describes. Either they conclude that there is simply no future and therefore no answers, so they don't bother worrying about them and become nihilists. Or they stoically conclude that they just got to make the best, but understand that they can't achieve very much, and they become cynics. Or they ignore the truth and just aim to have a good time and become hedonists. Hey, let's party. Or finally, they decide that what's under the sun doesn't matter, and only spirituality counts. So they often become what we might describe as Christian pietists, some sort of super spiritual people who ignore reality, like Epicurean philosophers, but with a Christian bent on them. Which are you, a nihilist, a cynic, a hedonist, or a pietist? Actually, all of those responses are mistaken. All of them. For they don't take account of God's kindness. See, when we look beyond the sun and acknowledge God, we start to see some light. And even in the ordinary things of life, we can see his hand giving us what we don't deserve. We like to seek out God at those big moments of our world, don't we? Like, or big moments of our lives, like birth and marriage and death. We cry out for God and we get him involved in services and ceremonies and things, decreasingly so in our culture, sadly. But at least our culture is acknowledging the reality. Yet the food we eat and the clothes we wear and the sunshine and the rain, they are all gifts from him in the ordinariness of every day. There is more to life than simply what's under the sun. And the preacher, teacher, king will draw these things together in due course. But when faced with injustice of our brokenness and the fact of our mortality, the constant tension of uncertainty, actually where it leads us is that we need a savior. That's the last point. We need a savior. The dismalness that he has painted must surely cry to us that. The Bible will go on to tell us about this Savior. Isaiah will write in a few pages over that this Savior who will come will take up our infirmities and carry our sorrows. In the New Testament, Luke will tell us that he will be born in a stable in the ordinariness of life, to grow up with parents and friends and animals and see the injustice of Roman occupation, faced with the mortality of all around him, including his earthly dad. And when asked the question, who knows what happens to things when they die? So he will one day be able to answer by dying for those who deserve God's wrath and rising again from the dead. We need a savior to step into the reality of our humanity, to the brokenness of our world, to the injustice, the uncertainty, the mortality, and and rescue us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he has done that. Jesus has done that. This morning, as you look ahead to your week, with all of its uncertainties, and all of its mortality, what are you adding up? How do you cope if you don't know the Savior? It is hopeless without him. But with him there is certainty that we can rely on every day.